I don't think so. There we go. That's better. Deuteronomy, we're going to be working through chapter 20 this morning. We've got a lot of work to do, so we're going to jump right in and read the text together and work through what the Lord, I believe, has to say to us that is highly, highly relevant as we continue to discover from the book of Deuteronomy. There's great relevance for us, and so we're going to push out some implications that have profound relevance for our culture today. So let's jump in. Deuteronomy, beginning at verse 1, chapter 20. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory." Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, "Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man take her." And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, "Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then the commander shall be appointed at the head of the people. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all of its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here, but in the cities of these people that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. You shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction: the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all of their abominable practices which they have done for their gods, and so that you sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You shall eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that you should be besieged, that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you again for the gift of your grace. We thank you for the life that we have in Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the utter relevance of your word to us every day. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we work through this together, that we would see the truth of it, that we would draw the right implications from it, and that it might speak to our hearts this morning, that we might turn to you and seek you and know you and love you, and that you might fulfill us in all that you've intended. Lord, be with me. You know I am weak. Lord, you know that I am prone to weakness. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help me as I speak, clarify my words. And Lord, we are all in desperate need of your Spirit this morning to apply to us that truth which we need. Lord, only you know what we need. And so, Lord, would you do a work among us that only you can do? And we pray in faith, believing that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are going to look at this passage quickly this morning. Toward the end, we're going to slow down because I want to make a point, draw an implication from what Deuteronomy has to say to us that is, as I said earlier, is tremendously relevant for our culture. the explicit words of God to us are clearly authoritative and we must embrace and follow them, right? But the implications of Scripture, when accurate, are also authoritative to us and we must embrace them and apply them when we're confronted with them. So there are times when we look into God's Word, we not only see the explicit truths given to us, but we also see truths that are implicit there that we also need to embrace, take hold of, and obey. And so this morning, as we push into this text, we're going to see several implicit truths that have great and profound impact on how we think about our lives and the world. There are going to be several obvious things that we're going to work through this morning. So I'm going to point them out to you as we work through them quickly. I point them out so that you will be moved to do further thinking and study. If one thing that we've discovered together as we've worked through Deuteronomy is that if you stop and think about these things and meditate upon them, what you find is that there's so much richness and truth under what seems to be odd. There are, let's face it, throughout Deuteronomy, there are odd commands. We're not going to talk about this command not to cut the trees down, but the statement that these trees are not human, that you shouldn't do war against them, is a bit odd. Why does Moses put that there? Well, let me suggest to you broadly that those are actually statements of love. And it's how we love one another. For example, those people are going to remain after the defeat. And they're going to need something to eat. And so don't destroy the food source. This is actually a ministry of love that is specifically applied to the people. And so it's helpful for us to slow down and let God's Word speak to us in all of its richness and fullness. So here's the main idea for this message this morning. Life in a sin-corrupted world will mean facing terrifying troubles that will require a well-reasoned faith and that will result in tensions among real-life realities. So this world is sin-corrupted, right? And as a result of it being sin-corrupted, we will face terrifying troubles. They faced terrifying troubles, and we're going to look at what those troubles were. You and I are going to face terrifying troubles. And when we do, we need a well-reasoned faith if we're to have courage against those troubles. A faith that is reasoned, a faith that is understood and that is growing. And those troubles are also going to create some tensions in this world that because we just live in real life. Right? We're still broken. One of the things that the Scripture does is it actually presents truth to us in our brokenness, not in our perfection. It's a recognition that we're broken and instructing us in that brokenness. And this is helpful for us to understand as we'll see as we continue to work through Deuteronomy. So we're talking about fear, faith, and these tensions that come as a result of this broken world we live in. The first thing we need to talk about is the reality of war and other terrifying troubles. So these people were facing the reality of war, and you and I are not facing the reality of war now, but we are facing many other terrifying troubles. So the reality of war for them. War would be a reality for Israel, right? Now, they were standing on the edge of the promised land, and they were being commanded to go into the land, engage the people in battle, and take it. So war was a reality for them. But even after they were established, even after they had taken this land and had planted their vineyards and built their houses and were functioning, war was still going to be a reality for them. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and army larger than your own, this is a statement of inevitable reality. When you go out to war, this was going to happen to this people. Now, we need to be careful that we understand that this is not given as justification for war, but as instruction when war would become a reality. This is not justification for war. Moses is not seeking to provide just war theory here for us. He's not seeking to give us reasons for to go to war or not go for war. He's simply noting the reality that they're going to go to war, and when you do, here's how you function. This is a description that carries with it many prescriptions, but the prescription is not go to war, okay? So there is a reality they would face war. The other reality is that war is a reasonably terrifying reality, isn't it? War is a reasonably terrifying reality. When you go to war and you've gathered all around and you're on the edge of the battle and you see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own. Now, for the Israelite people, they were told that they were going up against a people much larger and more mighty than they. This would be a reality for them. They were going to gather together in battle. They're going to look out at the battlefield, and what were they going to see? Horses and chariots and lots of them. In an army with more people, more men than them, and better trained, better equipped. And what would their natural impulse be? Fear, right? This is reality. War is reality for them. It would be. And there are oftentimes, if you push this into life, where you know you are facing something, some fear, some enemy much greater than you. Yeah? You face things in your life that are much greater than you. And listen, the greatest spiritual reality that we face in this world is Satan. And he is greater than you. Can we acknowledge that? Satan is greater than you, but greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The one who is in you is greater than Satan. But there's a reality there that is terrifying. And when you draw near to the battle, think about the gruesomeness of battle in their day. In our day, if you think about warfare today, warfare is actually done mostly at a distance, right? It's done from airplanes dropping munitions, and it's done with a rifle, and the M16A1 rifle has a maximum effective range of 360 meters. I was in the military at one point and trained in the infantry. And if anyone is tempted to be impressed by that, being trained in the infantry simply means that I was taught how to crawl through the mud with a low profile. So war was gruesome then. It was different because it was up close. It was hand to hand. It was right there personally. These men were carrying swords and arrows, and they were right there in the middle of it. In other words, if I may be a bit crass for just a moment, they were going to get blood on them. It was going to be very real. And they had experienced this, and so because many of them had experienced it, when they drew up to this battle, what was going to happen? Okay, I know what this is like. I know what this is like. There is a gruesome reality here. Then the officer shall speak to the people, saying, is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man dedicate it. What's the reality of war? Death. Listen, death, even for them, would be a reality of war. War is a gruesome thing. It is a terrifying trouble. So war is a reasonably terrifying reality, but war is only one of many terrifying troubles, isn't it? We don't spend a lot of time here, but there's a long list of terrifying troubles in a sin-sick world, aren't there? Let's just look at one quick passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, where Paul writes, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And you get the impression he could go on. You get the impression that he could continue with this list of sin, sick issues in this world that create terrifying troubles. We prayed, Jeremy prayed for those believers who are persecuted. There are many believers right now around the world who are facing very real persecution. There may be a reality for us as we look ahead, facing down a world that hates God, whereby persecution becomes a reality for us, and where there is great temptation to fear. Courage drawn from a deep faith is what is called for when facing terrifying troubles. The courage that comes from faith that is well reasoned is what we need when we're facing trouble. This is what the Israelites needed on the edge of warfare. This is what they needed facing the battle. Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 3, you shall not be afraid of them. He goes on, let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. But on what will the faith and courage be founded? On what will it be founded? And that leads us to our second point, the foundations for faith and courage in terrifying times. We need to unpack three foundations. We could do more here, but we're going to look at three foundations for faith and courage in terrifying times. So what are they? Number one, a reasonable knowledge of God's person. You must have a reasonable knowledge of God's person. You must have reasonable knowledge of who He is and what He's like. You can't have faith in someone that you don't know anything about, right? And so when they're given this idea that God is there, they need to know something about this God who's there if they're going to have any kind of courage. And that knowledge needs to be reasonable. Now, what I mean by that, when we talk about reasonable knowledge, is a knowledge that is reasonable to where you are. Every one of us is in a different place, aren't we? Every one of us has different capacities. Every one of us has different experiences, has different education. What is reasonable for you to know? Every one of us has a different amount of time to invest in the study of the Word. What is reasonable for you to know? I believe strongly that the Lord will meet you with courage and faith if you are reasonably investing in knowing Him. What is reasonable for you? And this is important to understand because we might place upon ourselves a burden that is unreasonable. I might have an expectation of myself that my knowledge should well exceed what it does. Now, I can guarantee you that my knowledge should exceed what it does, just as yours, right? But I have to understand also that there is a reasonableness to my knowledge, and that's what I'm after. I'm not after a perfection of knowledge. I'm not after knowing everything. I'm after knowing what I should know based on the circumstances in which God has placed me. Yes? Dude, when you go out to war, you shall not be afraid. You shall not be afraid. For, so He gives a reason for this courage, right? For, or because, the reason for courage is faith based in a reasonable knowledge of the One who's with you. For, the Lord your God is with you. Don't fear, because the Lord, Yahweh, your God is with you. And Moses expected them to have a reasonable knowledge of who God is. Now here again, as we work through this, we could spend a great deal more time talking about these points and pushing out the particulars of them, but that's not my purpose this morning. I just want to hold them out to you so that you can then invest yourselves in the effort of growing in a reasonable knowledge of this Lord you serve. This Lord is one who had proven Himself to them. He brought them up out of the land of Egypt. This is a God who has proven Himself to you, a God who is powerful. And this was a profound experience for the Israelites because Egyptians had far more soldiers. They were far better equipped. They were way more powerful than the Israelite people. And yet, what did God do? He delivered them, right? And did they have an army? Not really. They were just a people enslaved in this nation. It's not like they had well-equipped soldiers. It's not like they had a SEAL team. It's not like they had Black Hawk helicopters and all of the equipment that we might think of in war today, right? They didn't really have anything. They didn't have any training. But God delivered them. And that was the message to them to say, listen, do you know who it is who stands behind you in the battle? Do you know who it is? Don't count on your swords. Don't count on your chariots. Don't count on your horses. Don't count on your training. Ultimately, know your God. He's the one who's with you. So a reasonable knowledge of God's person will be necessary. And a reasonable knowledge of God's plans will be necessary. What is God planning to do? Well, you must have some reasonable knowledge of what God intends to do in your life if you're to have faith and trust in Him, right? If I don't know what God is about, if I don't know what His intentions or purposes are, I might be tempted to distrust Him because I don't really know. But praise the Lord that He has given to us in His Word what He intends to do. God has told you what He intends to do with you. He's laid it all out for you, just as He did for them. If we look at their circumstances, He exhorts them, do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. Listen, if we want to say it this way, I understand the temptation to be in fear and panic and in dread right now. Don't be. Why? He gives a reason, doesn't he? For, or because, and the reason given for courage is faith based in a reasonable knowledge of what God plans to do. What was God planning to do? He goes with you to give you the victory. That's what he's planning to do. He's planning to give you victory. What if we knew in advance of any undertaking that we would succeed? What if we knew in advance that we would succeed? How much courage would I have to go after that thing, right? If you go into battle and you know you're going to win, you had some way to look ahead in the future and say, well, we win. Well, then I can have great courage, can't I? Do you see? The Lord is saying you win. I'm there to give you the victory. That's what I'm intending to do. Faith and courage will come from having a reasonable knowledge of what God plans to do. By the way, this ought to help us as we turn to the Word, open it, asking, who is the Lord? What's He like? And what does He intend to do? What is He about in this world? What is He about in my life? But a reasonable knowledge will remind you that God's plan for victory is not as you plan it. I want this to sink in for a minute because we live in a world that has an expectation of what God is going to do that is actually not based in what God said He was going to do. We assume that victory means that I'm going to overcome all that's in this world. Well, what do we say to those believers who are under persecution right now? What do we say to the believer who is imprisoned right now? What do we say to the believer who has lost his or her job right now? What do we say to the believer who is facing death right now? Are we saying that God has not been victorious for them? Or do we understand that we need to have a reasonable understanding of what God intends to do and that His intentions are not the same as mine? Victory is not defined by me. Victory is defined by Him. But praise the Lord, He's laid it out for us in His Word and He's told us what victory will be. And ultimately, that victory is found in Christ. Jesus Christ on the cross conquered the enemy. He accomplished everything. When He said, "It is finished," He meant, "It is finished. I have won." Victory has been accomplished. It's done. Which means that for those who are in Christ, which means that if you have entrusted your life to Him, the battle for you has already been won because sin has already been conquered. You have already been made righteous. Life has already been purchased and obtained for you. You have it already, victory, regardless of what your circumstances are right now. And so our hope is future, just as their hope was future. Our hope is not for comfort and for security now, although we find comfort and security in Christ now, but our hope is the eternal hope that we have in Christ who purchased for us His eternal presence, as we'll talk about in a bit. And then finally, we need a reasonable knowledge of God's promises. A reasonable knowledge of His promises. You must have some reasonable knowledge of what God has promised you. You shall not be afraid, for the reason given for courage again, because faith is based in a reasonable knowledge of God's promises. For the Lord your God is with you. Here is the promise of His presence. Right? Think of Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall not fear because the Lord is with me. Right? It's His promise of presence that gives me courage. It's His promise that He will be there. Lo, I am with you even to the end of the ages. Right? He will be with you. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord goes with you. He is with you. And if we think back in Deuteronomy, we think about as Moses instructed the people that one day there would be this place where they would go to worship, that would be Jerusalem, that God's presence would be there, and ultimately what they were journeying there is to be with God, to be in His presence. Well, guess what? God is present here now in Christ. He is the living tabernacle. He's the city come down from heaven. He is the living presence now. You have Him. He's promised to be with you even to the end of the age. Praise the Lord. Now, what does He not promise? We need to be careful because, again, there are many, many times where we take promises that are actually not promises and apply them to ourselves. What did He not promise? That the officers shall speak to the people, saying, "Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it." Do you see what He didn't promise there? Lest he die in battle. He's not promising that no one's going to die. In fact, He's saying it is likely that many will. God doesn't promise that you won't die. A reasonable knowledge will remind you that God has not promised to keep you from suffering and hardship, but to be with you through it. A reasonable knowledge will remind you God has not promised you in this world that you won't have any suffering or hardship and that everything will go your way. In fact, He's actually told you that in this world you'll have trouble. That this world is sin, sick, and broken. But He has promised to be with you. That's the core of the promise that we cling to and hold on to. Remember Christ's promise of His eternal presence to you. That's the promise that we as Christians hold on to in the midst of terrifying troubles. The eternal presence of Christ promised to us. And that presence, if you are in Christ, begins, well, when you became a follower of Christ. Right? Jesus is yours. And He is present with you now, and He will be present with you for all of eternity. Now, we understand that I see but through a mirror dimly now, and so I see Christ, but I see Him kind of in a blurred vision, and one day that will all be cleared up, and I'll see Him as He is, and I'll rejoice for all of eternity in His presence. Psalm 16 says, in the presence of the Lord is joy forevermore. In His right hand are pleasures forevermore. So, it's His presence that is a promise to us. All right. So we've talked about the reality of war and other terrifying troubles and the foundations of faith and courage in terrifying times. And lastly, we need to talk about the ongoing tensions among real life realities. There are tensions that exist in this broken world and that are often surfaced in the midst of difficulty. We're going to breeze through the first two of these fairly quickly, and I want to spend most of the remaining time on the last because it's where we have to confront our culture and maybe even ourselves. So first, let's talk about the tensions of life, duty, and love. Life, duty, and love. These things are in tension with one another in a broken world. And we see that in verses 5 through 7. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, "Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man take her." Who has built a house? This is the tension of real life, isn't it? This is a real life circumstance. Someone built a house, and this house, in their culture especially, would need care in order for it to be established, right? But he may die. This man may die. Here is a tension between real life and what we'll see as a duty to him. He has planted a vineyard. This is the production and the means of production. This is a real life reality, right? How many of you have a job? That's a real life reality that you have. And by the way, in the scriptures, it took about 5 years for a vineyard to be fully developed. The scriptures made it clear that when a man planted trees, fruit trees, including a vineyard, The first 3 years he was to leave that tree, those trees, that vineyard, that orchard alone. He wasn't to touch it. In the fourth year, he was to take all of its produce and deliver it as an offering. And in the fifth year, he was to enjoy it. So you understand in this context that this man has planted a vineyard. There's some work to be done here. This is a reality. Who has betrothed the wife? So a reality of life, right? And how many young women throughout the history of the world have said goodbye to the one they're betrothed to, never to see that young man again? And in this culture, listen, we're gonna look at the love here, but do you see the love? Do you see love of the community here, love of the people? But this is held in tension, right? These are in tension with duty. And where's the duty found in this? Lest he die in the battle. Lest he die in the battle. Lest he die in the battle. What does this tell us? Somebody is going to need to risk their life. The community has a duty for the preservation and the protection of the whole. Somebody is going to have to go to war and risk his life. This is a duty that we all have as a community, right? And it's held in tension with the real life realities of a home and a vineyard and a wife. This is a broken world we live in where these things are in tension with one another. But that duty is held in tension with love, as I identified. Let him go back to his house. Let him go back to his house. Let him go back to his house. This is loving. It's loving to the individual, but it's also loving to the community as a whole because they understand, take the vineyard, for example, when they come back, they actually need vineyards. They need fruit trees. They need production. Otherwise, they'll starve. This is love played out. So the tensions of life, love, and duty. And by the way, do you see the faith required there? You're going to pare down your forces and send people home. Go home, go home, go home, go home. Wait a minute. You told us that this army was already bigger. And you're making it smaller. Yeah. Uh-huh. Faith. Faith in the God who is with you. Know your God. Have a reasonable understanding of who He is and what He's promised you and what He intends to do. Amen? Then there are tensions of mercy and judgment. Okay, but we're going to do more on this later because we're going to address this subject as we move forward through Deuteronomy and we see this tension between mercy and justice, mercy and judgment. So we're just going to move along. We're going to move along to this one, the tensions of weakness and responsibility. The tensions of weakness and responsibility. Here's weakness. And the officer shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. Do you see the not only the individual weakness here, but do you see the corporate weakness? Now, it might be tempting for one soldier to look at this faint-hearted soldier and say, man, that guy, he needs some courage. Come on, buck up, man. But do you see the reason he's sent home? Because cowardice is contagious. In other words, be careful because you're susceptible to it as well. You might be sitting here thinking to yourself, I got this now. But when the man next to you panics, what are you going to do? You don't know, right? You may very well panic yourself. This is compassionate. An understanding of weakness within the community, both individually and corporately. Do you see that? There's a recognition that in a broken world, there's weakness. In the real world, weakness will make fear a real thing, won't it? In the real world, there are real troubles, and they're really terrifying, and human weakness will result in a real fear. And we need to hold that intention with responsibility. We need to hold our emotions in tension with responsibility, our weaknesses in tension with our responsibilities. You shall not be afraid of them. Here's a responsibility that Moses is talking about. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. Fear is real. But Moses is actually holding out an intention, a responsibility to these people. Note that these are commands. Note that these are commands. You shall not be afraid of them. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. Those are commands. Contrary to what the world believes and teaches, you are responsible for your emotions. This is where it gets really practical. This is where we see how Deuteronomy, by implication, speaks into our very culture now. And actually, this is where not only does it get very practical, but it gets very personal. I am about to embark on a subject that many of you may need to wrestle with. So you need to hear me in this. You need to show me some grace as we press into this. But you ultimately need to listen to the Lord, not Kelly. If I'm wrong in any of this, then you disregard what I'm saying to you. But inasmuch as the Lord is speaking to us, we need to listen. The world is telling us that our emotions happen to us. But did you see that your emotions are commandable? Your emotions are commandable. Let's look at this. Let's look at the commanding of emotions in Scripture. You shall not be afraid. Do not fear or panic or be in dread. Moses said to the people, do not fear. Take courage. Fear not, in Isaiah. Do not fear those who kill the body, Jesus says. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, Peter says. I think fear is highlighted so strongly in Scripture because fear is one of the most powerful emotions that you and I will face. And yet, the Scriptures command it. Don't fear. These are all commands. But even beyond fear, put on sackcloth, lament, and wail. That's a command. Lament, wail. You shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. This command is given to Ezekiel right after the Lord has told him, you know that wife you love? I'm going to take her life. I'm taking her life. You shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment about how our culture reacts to this. Because when our culture sees someone weeping and sees someone broken in sadness, and if I were to say, stop being sad, how will our world react to that? How will you react to that? How do you feel about that? But do you see? This is actually what the Scriptures do. Now listen. In no way am I arguing that Jesus and his apostles are in any way being cruel. And in no way are they being trite. And in no way are they just being not compassionate in the way that they do this. But you do see, they do it. Do not mourn. Do not weep. Your tears shall not come. In other words, Ezekiel, you have control of your emotions. You're responsible for them. They're not just going to happen to you. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I'm assuming that when Paul made that command, he did not intend an inauthentic weeping with another. I believe he intended for you to actually weep with the other, which means that he's commanding you to feel something. So where do emotions come from? Well, 1 Samuel 1:8, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Proverbs 15:13, a joyful heart makes a cheerful face, but when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. Isaiah 35:4, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Jesus says in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and slanders. Do you see the emotion behind all of that? In order to murder somebody, Jesus says that's directly connected to anger. Out of the heart. The Lord commands your heart, doesn't he? throughout Scripture. We could look at this again and again and again. Let's just look at a few. Proverbs 3:1, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Proverbs 23:17, do not let your heart envy sinners. Proverbs 24:17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. In John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, also believe in me. Do you see the Scriptures command the heart? They tell you that you are responsible for your heart. Now, the heart is clearly way more than the emotion. The heart involves your thinking. It involves your affections and your intentions and all that goes on inside of you. But it is no less than your emotion. It certainly includes your emotion, which means that the Lord commands your emotions. What drives your emotions? 1 Samuel 1:8 again. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Now, if you know this story, Hannah is weeping because she is childless. Is that something worth weeping over? Oh, it most certainly is. Absolutely. It is most certainly worthy of weeping. But notice what Elkanah says to her. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? I want you to note something here. Elkanah connected Hannah's emotions of sadness to what she treasured, what she believed would satisfy her most. Hannah was weeping primarily because Hannah believed that a child is what would most satisfy her. A child is what she was treasuring most in that moment, and Elkanah was pointing this out to her. It's actually, Hannah, what you're treasuring that's causing that emotion. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Do you see how Elkanah is connecting even a comparison, evaluation that's going on here in Hannah's heart? Please do not mishear me. Hannah was right to weep over not having a child. That's not what we're talking about. Her source of grief there was not wrong. But we do understand from this text where the source of grief is coming from. Your emotional responses are tied to your treasures and the degree of value you place on them. Your emotional responses, all of your emotional responses, are tied to what you treasure, the affections and desires of your heart, and the degree that you place a value on them. So you will be really spun up over something if you really value it. You won't really care all that much if you don't really care all that much. Do you understand? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Another case study, real quickly. The rich young ruler, when Jesus heard this rich young ruler who said, yeah, I've kept the law, what else do I need to do? He said to him, only one thing still you lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He became very sad. In other words, he had an emotional response, right? Did it just happen to him? Was he not responsible for this? Was just something that happened? Why? Why did he have that emotional response? For he was extremely rich. What was he treasuring? What was he treasuring? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Your emotions are telling you what you treasure and how much. The Israelites, in fearing the battle, it was revealing to them that they treasured their life. They treasured their family. They treasured the vineyard. They treasured the house. They treasured these things. None of those things were wrongly to be treasured. But the degree to which I treasure them, the proportion of my treasuring to them matters. And it tells me something about me. This is good news, though, because you can learn to order the treasures of your heart according to the Lord's proper order. This is good news. Because rather than you being out of control emotionally, rather than your emotions happening to you, this tells you that there is actually work to be done whereby you can realign your treasures and your values and your affections of your heart, and increasingly, as you grow and as you mature, order your emotions in the way that God intended. That's hope. The world tells you you can't control your emotions. The world tells you they just happen to you. That's hopeless. Ordering your emotions, Psalm 16:8-9, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. Do you see the connection between what the psalmist is treasuring at the depths of his heart and how he's responding emotionally to the world around him? Remember, there's an ongoing reality here. Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back home. Right? There's this ongoing reality of fear. Compassion is required. Do I have time? I'm gonna take the time. We're going to go just a minute over, but I mentioned earlier that I was in the military and I was in the infantry, and so one of the things you do in the infantry is learn how to fire a rifle, and we put a lot of rounds down range in rifles. And when you think about what's happening in that M16, when you pull the trigger, that firing pin strikes the primer and an explosion takes place of gunpowder that fires that projectile out. When that explosion takes place, there's all kinds of carbon that gets released. And imagine that happening hundreds of times inside this container of this weapon. Well, if you don't do something about that over time, that weapon will jam. It won't move anymore because the carbon gets built up and it prevents the action from happening. And you find yourself in this dire situation where you need that thing to work and click and it doesn't. So what do? You clean it. You learn how to clean it. Now imagine with me for just a moment that the soldier takes this M16 and he takes the whole thing and he takes a rag and he wipes it down. And he gets inside the magazine well and he wipes it all down. Is that thing clean? I guarantee you it's not. And this is why in the military they train you to take the weapon apart and to break it down in pieces and clean the pieces of it. And you know what? Even then, after you've broken it down and reassembled it, that drill sergeant will come by with his white glove and he will wipe somewhere in that and he'll come up and say, not clean yet. Because that carbon is insidious. It is everywhere, deep down in the crevices of that weapon. And it's going to take intricate, detailed, timely work to dig at it and you'll never get it. This is the sinfulness of the human heart. Though you have been cleansed by Christ, yet there is still this carbon buildup deep in the recesses and crevices of your soul that you need to do the work with a fine-tooth comb sometimes of digging it out. And that will never fully happen this side of heaven. This is a process of sanctification whereby the Lord is at work. But do you see, at least we know what work needs to be done. We know where the fight is. The fight is for the affections of my soul. The fight is for what I treasure in my life. Compassion is required. Let's not use that as an excuse to give in. Let's fight. Let's do battle against sin in our lives. Let's do battle against the things that we are so inclined to treasure in this world, and turn them over and rightly order them. Be sad when it is appropriate for you to be sad. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. There is a time for laughter and a time for weeping. Let your emotions be in line with what God says. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You are good. Your grace abounds. We love you. Lord, you help us, and we are so grateful and thankful. Lord, may you help us to order our emotions, to trust you. We pray in your name. Amen. I'd like to stand. We're going to have the music team come, and they're going to lead us in a closing song. I know we've gone over, but if you need to go get a child or something, please feel free. But we're going to continue on, and we're going to be a bit Zambian this morning and not let the clock fully drive what we're doing.